over to Luke. Not now. Look in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, where we left off last time. What a good day. I got more tracks out, I think, street preaching on Friday than we have in any time recently. For some strange reason, the kids down at the U were more receptive than normal. So that's a blessing. But anyway, Brother Pearson went with us down there, and everything went well, and I'm just glad that he's all right. That was a little bit of a shock hearing that later in the day. So that's good. The Lord is good. Look in Luke chapter 15. We can begin this time with verse 12. What did I say? 14:12. All right, Father, we thank you this morning for your love and goodness to us, and we appreciate you watching over us, Lord. Sometimes we can be awfully foolish, put off things we ought not, and many times, Lord, you're still gracious. I'm glad that my brother Pearson's okay and that they got him in and out of the shop pretty fast. I appreciate, Lord, that he made the right decision early, and that might have spared an awful lot of trouble. So we're glad for that, Father, and there's a dozen things we could stand here and thank you for this morning, and probably far more than that ought to be aired out. But we turn to you now because this is a Sunday school, a Bible study. I pray you'd bless the folks getting baptized today, and we look forward to seeing that happen here in the next few hours. For this morning, this first hour, I pray you'd bless here in the back with the teens and the rest of the younger kids. May you bless all that are serving this morning and teaching and watching the nursery, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so we closed out last time with verse 11. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The whole idea of, and it just impressed me last week in studying it out, that again, we tend to look up for advancement, ambition, and ambition is fine, and initiative is fine within bounds. But what we really ought to be busy doing is looking down to find advancement, because he that is least among you shall be the greatest. It ought to be who you're interested in serving and ministering to, rather than the strife to climb a ladder and make more money and advance and stuff like that, at least spiritually speaking. Anyway, we close that out. So verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him. Now, it's interesting because I pointed out last time this thing with bidding is the theme of the chapter. It starts way back in verse 7 where he put forth a parable to those that were bidden to this supper. Now he's going to address him that bade them, but this bidding and bidden and bade happens, I believe I counted 12 times in the chapter, so it's all about the bidding here. It's very much the theme. Then said he also to him that bade him, he has already addressed those that were bidden, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. Now the idea here is it's not, I don't believe in any case, saying that you can't bid your family, extended family, your friends, to eat dinner with you. The idea apparently here is more of a public type dinner, more of a society dinner type scenario, where you invite, you know, uppity ups if you're one of the muckety mucks, and so on and so forth. And so he's saying that the danger is that you might bid somebody, thinking that that's going to get you in with them, so they'll bid you back, and so on and so forth. The idea, again, is not that you should serve to get something. It's not that you should invite to get something. It's the idea that you should serve to serve, and that you should give to give, not to get something back. And so sometimes, you know, even with the tithing thing and all that, we tend to emphasize, you know, you can never outgive the Lord, and whatever you give Him, He'll give you back. Well, somebody can take that and run with it and give a lot so they can get more back. And the idea is that you give to give. You give to serve, you give to minister. Whether that's energy, strength, money, or time, that's the idea. But it brings up an issue in verse 12. So don't bid all them, don't bid all thy friends, thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made unto thee. This brings up the idea of gifts in the Old Testament and New. And I've heard guys get up and, because of some verses, just rant and rave and rail against the giving of gifts. And not just Christmas gifts and birthday gifts, but, you know, any kind of present should not be accepted because, according to them, that defiles. Now, that's not the idea. Take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 15. Run a few verses here, and you can see there's a balance to it. I've heard gifts preached against, and I don't do it as long as it's within bounds. Proverbs chapter 15, I believe we can start reading with verse 27. Proverbs 15, 27, here is a balance of truth, and the idea is, he that's a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. You can't just take a verse always and run with it. You need to know what the rest of the Bible says about something. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. So this comes out of greed. But he that hateth gifts shall live. And so again, you have a scenario of a guy giving a gift to attain something else, gain, and it comes out of greed. And so, you know, as far as Washington's concerned, as far as the giving of, you know, campaign funds and all that kind of stuff, it's easy to see how the corruption can enter in, because you would tend to give something to somebody that can get something back for you and maybe give something back more to you. Look, though, again in Proverbs 17, Proverbs 17, 23, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom, notice, to pervert the ways of judgment. Now, there you have the scenario of somebody presenting something to somebody so they'll judge in their behalf. Now, that happens a lot in Washington. Don't tell me it doesn't happen in courts either, but it does happen a lot in Washington and politics, and there should be some principles that are clear-cut, and we just don't do that, but people do that, because there's something to be gained from it. The love of money is the root of all evil. And so if you're giving gifts to get gain and to feed your greed, that kind of was catchy, wasn't it? you got a problem, right? Keep going here with that. Chapter 19, verse 6. So these are the negative sides. 19:6, many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. Well, sure. If you're handing out money, I'll come be your friend. I'll give you a man hug if you'll give me some money. And, you know, it goes right down the line on a lot of things. But there's another side of this. It's not all graft, and it's not all greed, and it's not all corruptive or polluted. Look down in your Bibles, if you will, if I can find my spot again. In chapter 17, back there, verse 8, Proverbs 17, 8. And notice here, the gift is presented in a different light. We all know that salvation is a gift of God, eternal life. So all gifts can't be bad, and all gifts that men give are not bad. 17:8, a gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. Now again, I suppose that leaves the door open for abuse. It could be. But all gifts that are given are not corruptive. I've received things, even of recent, somebody just wanted to give me to be kind. As best I can tell, they don't want anything back. And so I appreciate that. You know, a birthday gift, you know, presumably you don't just want something back. But notice this, one more passage, then we can move to something else. Chapter 21, Proverbs 21. Those guys that preach hard against gifts, I don't think they're married. Because chapter 21, verse 14. A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. So anybody knows you have a fight with your wife, there's something left to do besides just apologize. You get some flowers or some candy or something. And it's not a bribe. It's an investment in your tranquility. It's the idea that, you know, I want to make this thing right. And so the idea is that, you know, you can't stand and preach against every Christmas gift or trying to be a blessing to somebody for no good reason. It's not an anniversary. It's not an apology. It's not anything other than, you know, somebody trying to be kind to somebody else. That's a reasonable thing. The danger is when you give somebody something with the expectation that you're going to get something back. I have somebody in to preach because I want to be in their church to preach. It's a, you know, give and take. That good, the old boys club in Washington, all that kind of stuff where you give something to get something. And some of you hear somebody say, I used up all my chits. C-H-I-T-S. It's the idea is that, you know, I've invested in this guy, and now I'm going to call in all my favors. And where you do that in a bureaucracy or administration at work, when you abuse it, you know, in the ministry, when you abuse it in various different, you know, scenarios, that's the kind of gift that God's condemning, because you're doing something to get something back, and it doesn't work that way. And so be careful. I mean, we say serve God and God will pay you back for your losses, and he will. Give to the Lord, he gives you back, right? And invest your time and he'll give you something else. But just be aware that it's not like a candy dispenser where you put in your quarter or your 50 cents now, 75 cents now, a dollar now, and you get out what you want. Because that's not the way it works. And the Lord's not going to give back to you on your time. And so you pray and pray and pray. You put out tracts, you sow and sow and sow. And sometimes it seems like you don't get nothing back. And then one day, something comes back and you realize, that's coming back to me because of the years that I've served or the months that I've given, that sort of thing. So, you know, you just got to be careful about your motives with this. Look in Luke chapter 14, verse 12 again. He's warning them against just having a dinner, putting on the digs and putting on a big shindig and feeding everybody that's in the upper level muckety-mucks with the champagne flowing and stuff so that you can get favors and get something back. That's not the idea. Verse 12, though, lest they also bid thee again at the end of the verse and a recompense be made unto thee. Don't do it for the recompense. But when thou makest a feast, call. All this time it's been talking about bidding, and suddenly it says call. That puts the idea out that, you know, your bidding is a call and that you're called to get saved, that the Word of God is the call of the gospel, and you're called and you're bidden to respond. Well, verse 13, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And again, doesn't mean you can't have a Christmas dinner or a birthday dinner or an anniversary dinner or just have the family over, your closest knit family, for dinner or something like that. The idea is if this is a social function and you're standing in the community and you're doing it for the wrong reasons, then you're inviting the wrong folks. But verse 13, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. We meet them again later. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And so that's looking all the way forward to somebody who gets something back at the resurrection. Now, the resurrection of the just, you can read into that in the judgment seat of Christ, but just keep in mind that nobody has died for anybody's sins yet here in this passage. You're still a little ways away from Christ dying, and so you're a ways away from the body of Christ being formed. So we read into it, okay, the resurrection of the just, we get it back. But besides the body of Christ going up in the rapture and being judged at the judgment seat of Christ and you getting rewards for what you've done and how you've served the Lord, there is also a resurrection of the just at the beginning of the millennium, and they get something back for what they've done, those tribulation saints. One day the millennial saints will get theirs back too. So my point simply is that just don't just read into it the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, because it expands well beyond that. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a nice non-controversial statement. If there was any tension at the table because Christ had addressed those bidden as well as he that bade them, and maybe there's some tension because the Lord Jesus Christ on more than one occasion took a mealtime and turned things upside down because he's willing to address some things that nobody else wants addressed. Well, so here's a guy who recognizes this is an opportunity to chill things out a little bit. If there's tension at the table, we'll cut the tension and everything will be fine from here. And the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to do with it. Now, I'm not trying to present him as some sort of contentious, argumentative sort. But when it comes to dealing with stuff, Jesus Christ is well into his ministry here. And he's going to be rejected and knows it. And these folks that are sitting at this dinner, this is an opportunity for him to address them. Not just those bidden, but him that bade. And so, he's sticking the knife in anytime he can. Because, folks, sometimes you need the knife stuck in. Sometimes the key is not just smoothing things out. And let's just have a nice dinner with no controversy and no politics and no religion being discussed. Let's just slide through this thing, and then we can go and split up later and sit in the living room, and maybe a couple of men can talk frankly about some stuff. And the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to do with it. He kind of parries this guy's thrust and says, verse 16, "Then said he unto him," so Christ addressing the guy that said it, "a certain man made a great supper and bade many." Now, he wanted you to see that because the word bidden and bade is used so much in the passage. He's taken this opportunity at dinner with those bidden, as well as he that bade, to teach a lesson. And he's going to be the one doing the bidding one day for a supper. And all these guys he knows that are sitting at supper are going to basically turn him down with a rare exception. These guys are going to be the Jews that reject him. And so, he's sticking the knife in and twisting. Verse 16, "Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many." Many bidden. Bid, bid, bid over and over again. Bade, bade, bade. Bidden, bidden, bidden. "Then said he," verse 17 rather, "and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready." I mean, it's supper time. Don't you think folks would come running? I mean, if somebody's a good cook, somebody's gone to all the trouble, the barbecue is on, the pork loins have been smoked and pulled, the steaks are ready, come on in. Don't you think some folks would come? Well, apparently not in this case. Verse 18, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse." Now, these were those that were bidden. So these are those that are called. He's saying, I'm going to call a bunch of folks to supper. I'm going to call folks to salvation. And they're all going to make excuses. And so right and left, that's what you see today, folks making excuses. Not just excuses not to get saved, but excuses not to come to the table and fellowship with the Lord. Excuses not to serve. Excuses, excuses, excuses. Talked about excuses last week, I know. Verse 18. "They all with one consent." It's funny about that. You can't get guys to agree on anything. But with one consent, they can agree to resist God. Isn't that funny? Don't have to stand up and make a speech. Buy everybody off on that one. Don't have to give gifts. Don't have to prepare the table for that. Everybody seems more than inclined to not go the Lord's way. They are of one consent on that. Now, that ought to give you a clue into how powerful the devil is. I don't think the devil hides behind every bush. I don't think that he's the responsible probably for your flat tire this morning. I doubt very seriously he was directly responsible for Brother Pearson's heart attack. But what really shows you the power of the devil is how people think. "The god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." How people think. If you really want to see the power of the devil, don't get me wrong, I know he has power. He's not omnipotent. He's not more powerful than God. He can do some stuff. I know that's true. But as far as the real thing you look for is how people think. Folks, Roloff said this country was run by an insane asylum run by the inmates way back in the 70s. We're a long ways from the 70s. People are absolutely nuts. I heard the other day, Governor Jerry Brown out in Twinkle Dust Land, he signed a bill saying that HIV positive people can give blood. Yeah, Ryan. Yeah? That's the point. If I'm you, I'm going to find family members to give me blood. Because, like I said, I know California leads into nuts land in America, but where they lead, Minnesota won't be far behind. I can tell you that right now. The difference between us and them is a population, and we have no ocean. I mean, we are California without the population, without the Pacific. But my point is, folks are crazy. Genuinely, truly crazy. They cannot think. They no longer read. I can't get off far into that this morning yet. But they no longer read. They no longer think thoughts. They see pictures. And they're given blurbs by the media to put in their brains, and it rattles around. And so when somebody asks a question, they spit that out. But as far as thinking, apparently they don't think. And apparently they can't think because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Think about that, a mind blinded, not being able to see, not being able to comprehend. The cogs don't work right. The gears don't flow together. The thoughts are disjointed and not right and just all fractured. And nothing that comes out makes any sense. You're talking about the news media. You're talking about reality versus what they say is so. It's nuts. It's completely nuts. But anyway, I know I'm getting off on stuff. But verse 18. Again, oddly, they all with one consent began to make excuse. They're completely on the same ship without any kind of prompting, without the pump being primed. They're all of one consent. Make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground and must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. How many things do you buy sight unseen? Would you buy a house sight unseen? Well, would you buy a piece of land sight unseen? What if it's swamp? The guy says, no, it's meadow. Yeah, with a bunch of cattails in it. It's swamp. Would you buy a land sight unseen? It's excuses, and the excuses have no real foundation. Most excuses don't. When you say, I don't have time, I understand there's times you don't have time, but as a habit, you make time for whatever you want to do. You'll make time to go on vacation. You'll make time to go hunting. You'll make time to go fishing. You'll make time for this and that and the other. Whatever you really like, you'll make time for. Say, I don't have any money. There's a ton of people that spend all kinds of money that they don't have, apparently, on the stuff that they like. So you say, well, I can't give because it breaks my budget. I can't give to the church, can't give to the Lord because it breaks my budget. Yeah, how many folks have you heard? I can't tell you how many folks I've seen that have that both drink and smoke. Well, don't look now, but drinking and smoking, or for that matter, dipping or chewing, is no longer inexpensive. When I was still dipping back in the bad old days in the 70s, it was about 75 cents a can. Well, now it's a lot more. And so I'm not justifying that at all, and it's been a long time since I dipped. It was 3 weeks ago, in fact, so it's been a while. No. But I mean, when you start talking about smoking and drinking and whatever recreational stuff, we used to go to the movies when I was in college, and I think it topped out at about $5 a head. Well, it's a long way from that now. My simple point is, ladies and gentlemen, is that, you find money to spend on what you want to spend it on. And you can say what you want to, but if we took all of our budgets, broke it all down, and found out how much money we waste, and you had all that money back for this last year, it would be a good sum. Every single one of us here. Say, no, we're poor. Yeah, you're poor, and you still splurge on stuff. I'm not saying it. I mean, going out to eat's not wrong or anything like that. I'm just saying, You got to be careful about your excuses, because think about, you know, if I can pick that apart, here I am just a dude and just as guilty as some of you in many of these things, and probably more guilty than most of you in some of this as far as money and time is concerned. If you think I can pick it apart, what do you think is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? I mean, really, when you think about, you know, when you give the Lord an excuse, you don't say it out loud, but in your mind, do you really think he doesn't see through? Well, of course he does, because an excuse is an excuse, and he's heard it all every day for as long as there have been men. Verse 18. They all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Again, he's buying oxen unseen, and he has to go make sure that they can plow and pull. You're going to buy 10 oxen, 10 yoke. Is that what it said? No. Verse, how many oxen? 5 yoke. So yeah, 10 oxen. You're going to buy 10 animals, expensive animals, work animals, and you haven't even seen them pull yet? Really? How many cars have you ever bought not having driven them? If you did, you're a moron, right? Pretty much. So, really, how much scrutiny does this stand under? Verse 20. Another said, this is my favorite. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, there's more modern truth to that than, you know, many care to admit. But I married a wife, so I can't come. Okay, you're excused because you got married. Verse 21. So that servant came, showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the street and the lanes of the city. Bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. Now again, back to verse 13. That's who he said invite to the dinner. So, you know, the Lord is giving preference to the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And one thing about it, the gospel invitation does not primarily go out to folks of a particular social order or culture or any such thing like that. It goes to the very poorest of the poor. Jesus Christ was perfectly comfortable with sinners that were poor and maimed and halt, as much so as those that were Pharisees and rich. And it's really important for you to understand that. So that's why sometimes, you know, you get a different response from different crowds in different neighborhoods or even on the street. It's still remarkable to me that most of the tracks that it seems to me that on a basis of, you know, 100 tracks, when I put out 100 tracks, 75 of them went to black people. Now, I'm not trying to make a racist thing out of that. I'm just saying, on a given day, with people turning down tracks right and left on the street, a black guy or a black lady will take one. And so, you know, for all the problems that exist in society and all the things that have gone wrong with bad training and all those sort of things, there's still a tenderness in some folks that you need to do all what you can to get the gospel to them. Anyway, verse 21. The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. So after the Lord saved all of us lowlifes, none of us were rich, none of us were particularly cultured, none of us operate in the upper tiers of society. After us blind, halt, maimed, and lame get in, there's still plenty of room. And the Lord is burdened about that room being left. Verse 23. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The Lord's burdened by his house not being filled. I don't know how many heaven can hold. I don't know if there's limits to it. But if I understand it right, heaven is going to be not filled with all the folks that it could hold. There's still plenty of room. And that's a sad thing, because that apparently is a sadness to the Lord's heart, because he would like to have the house filled, right? Now, there's something here in verse 23. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them. Now, compel can mean two things. It can mean to make them come, force them to come, send an army and force them in. And, of course, we don't believe that, in that. Compel can also mean to strongly insist. And so that's what we're doing right now. As far as I'm concerned, the maimed, the halt, the blind, and the poor have accepted the invitation. They're in the house. We're saved, right? And I take my lot with the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And what we're trying to do now is compel them. That compelling them is the last step. You're going to the highways and hedges, literally the highways. I don't know why folks insist that church is the place that everybody must come to get saved. You need to be going out there. It's the public. You've got to go out there. But the highways and hedges, and so literally the streets. Literally, if we had hedges, go to the hedges, go to the farms, and find somebody to try to lead to Christ. Compel them. You can't make them. And it would never mean that in a spiritual sense, but labor to convince them, beg them, but strongly insist, you must be born again. You've got to be born again. You've got to come. You've got to get this settled before you die. You've got to. Verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Those folks first bidden, those folks that of one consent started giving excuse. Well, if they held to those excuses, none of them are coming in. Heaven is going to be filled with folks that were maimed, poor, halt, and blind, and those that have been compelled to come by those that are poor, maimed, halt, and blind. And so many of those that were bidden, the Bible says that the gospel came to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, the Jews are going to be reduced to a tiny remnant before Jesus Christ saves the nation, and then they be rebuilt. How many Jews will have passed through the scene through all these many years of the Old Testament and the New, and have rejected God outright and rejected Christ outright in the church age? Well, they were bidden, but they're not coming. They're not going to be there. Karl Marx will not be there. Engels will not be there. Albert Einstein, as far as anybody knows, will not be there, because they were bidden and refused to come. And so the list is just as long as anybody's arm, as long as anybody's leg. And so, it's the halt, the maimed, the blind, and those that responded to being compelled. And you're at the compel stage now. If this can be likened to the church age, you're at the juncture where when I post a flyer on a tree and say I'll be in the town square or in somebody's meadow at 4 o'clock to address the crowd with the gospel, I can go out there and stand by myself all day. Well, John Wesley and George Whitefield drew 25 and 30,000 people. I'm talking about a flyer put on a fence post somewhere. And folks would come out of the highways and hedges and would come out and listen for 30,000 strong to John Wesley and George Whitefield preach for 3 hours. And like I said, any of us would go out and stand by ourselves because nobody's coming, right? Well, that's where we stand today. We stand where we have to compel. And so you go and you compel, you insist, you strongly insist. You labor, you beg, you plead, and who comes? Some here and there. But that's the stage we're at. We're at the compel stage. And by compel, I do not mean make, okay? But I do not mean a kick in the rear end. I do not mean punch in the face. I mean we insist strongly. But that's where we're at. And as far as just the bidding part, they've been bidding for a long time. You're not going to run into that many people, not here anyway. Maybe the Philippines, maybe India. But you're not going to run into that many in America that have not heard some semblance of the gospel and have not in some ways been hardened to it, heard things that hardened them to it. And so you're going to have to compel them. If you expect to just go in and say a few words, you know, Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and they flocked, the whole town got saved, it's just not going to happen for you that way. You can lament all you want to lament that we're no longer in the Great Awakening and that it does not happen the way it used to happen. I wish it did happen the way it used to happen. I wish I could just see one week where it happened like that, but it doesn't. And so you're going to have to go compel one at a time, strongly insist, pray, beg, plead, get turned down, get cussed out, get booted out, and still go back again and try. That's how you're going to have to get them in, because they're not going to come because you post a note on a board and they're all going to come flock out here. Can you imagine? I'll get you, Paul. Can you imagine? Literally, I mean, this is not exaggeration. Putting a flyer on a corner post in town and saying, I'm going to be in Old Man Smith's woods today at 4, and there'd be 20 and 30,000 people flock out and stand in the rain or the sun to hear you preach for 3 hours. Unbelievable. Absolutely unthinkable to us today, right? That's not what Joel Osteen's doing. You understand? That is not what's happening in the average charismatic tent revival or the average megachurch. That is not what's happening. They're not getting the gospel, frankly, at all. Much less are they hearing about sin or death or hell. Brother Paul, go ahead. Right. I think you're saying that the Lord is doing his own compelling right now. He's putting them in a position where he's going to squeeze them and see if they will come. And in the meantime, we've got to be working to try to get them. But the days long past where you're just going to put out a flag and they're going to all flock to you to find out what you have to say. So you got to compel. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. Now here's interesting. He's just gone through this supper thing. Kind of insulted, handled roughly anyway, the host. Kind of handled roughly those that were bidden, that were there at the supper. He did that more than once. And so now the scene progresses, and now he's out going somewhere, and great multitudes follow him. And what does he do? I mean, he has this massive group of people following. What does he try to do? He basically turns and says something that runs them off. Verse 25. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, again, you've got a crowd of 5,000 flocking you, walking behind you, waiting for you to stop to talk to them, etc., etc. My response would not be to do the best that I can to run them off or to cut down the middle and say something that would tend to discourage so many of them. But then I'm not Jesus Christ, am I? And I just want you to acknowledge that's what Christ did. He knows some folks are following him for nothing more than just trying to get healed. They're not interested in believing. They're not interested in serving, and so on and so forth. And so he turns and says something to discourage a proportion of the crowd who think they're just here to get something besides something spiritual. He said, If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, again, another theme is entered here in this passage. Verse 26, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I didn't say you can't be a Christian. He said he can't be my disciple. You should read Acts 11 sometime and determine in your mind whether everybody that calls themselves a Christian today are Christians. First of all that call themselves Christians today are not even saved. But those that are saved are not necessarily Christians. Now, when I ask the average guy who's lost if he's a Christian, I mean, are you saved? And maybe I shouldn't even ask that question that way. There's probably better ways to ask it. I hope you understand that I'm saying that you can be saved and not really meet the standards of being a Christian. Now, with that said, there's also standards for being a disciple. And certainly you can be saved and not really be a disciple. Now, he goes through here in this passage. This is before his death. This is before the new birth is offered the way we understand it today in completion. That's true. But he lays out some real strong stuff about who cannot be his disciple. And you ought to be striving not just to be saved and have your ticket to heaven. You ought to be striving to be a disciple, right? Verse 26. If any man, any single one, doesn't matter who, doesn't matter how much money, doesn't matter how respectable, it doesn't matter whether he plays for a pro football team or whether he's a millionaire or not, it doesn't matter. Any man that comes to me that, if any man come to me and hate not several things, mother, father, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now, that's harsh language, and the average American just turns away and just doesn't get it, just blows it off. First of all, in the Bible, you should understand, I hope, that hatred can be, not always, but it can be, comparative language. Look in Genesis 29. Genesis chapter 29. You find several places where hatred is a comparative thing. And so, ladies, by this comparison, except for one, I hate all of you. Because I love my wife, and I don't feel about any of you here like I feel about my wife. So by comparison, I hate Luann. I pick her out just because I think she has a sense of humor, but maybe not. But I take this from Genesis chapter 30. And in verse 29, Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. He went in also unto Rachel. And he, this is Jacob, loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Got Leah first. It was a deceit. And who he really wanted was Rachel. He wound up with 2 wives and 2 concubines instead. But notice it says that he loved Rachel more. Verse 31. When the Lord saw, now this is the Lord saying, it's not saying that Leah felt hated. It's saying that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Well, I don't believe for a moment that Jacob hated Leah in the sense that we think of this as Americans today, that we just hate her. I want to strangle her. He had babies by her. He had babies by her handmaid. He didn't hate her, but he loved Rachel more than her. And the Lord said, he hates Leah. Okay? So that's why I say by that standard, you know, I don't feel like toward any of you like I feel toward my wife. I love her, and so by that comparison, I hate you, but you understand that I'm called to love you all, right? So just so everything's plain, it's going out on the internet, so just make sure I love y'all, okay? I just don't love you as much as her. And so in the Lord's mind, and again, I just point out to you verse 31, the Lord sees it and designates it as hatred. Now, it's not always comparative. And that's important to say because sometimes you're called to hate something and you are supposed to hate it. That should become plain when we look at this. There are several things to hate. I'm going to go through this, frankly, because modern-day Christians need it. Whether you need it or not, I'm not quite sure, but I know this. The average Christian doesn't hate anything. The average megachurch Christian these days loves everything, loves everybody, is tolerant towards everybody, is not prejudiced towards anything, draws no lines, he just loves everybody. I'm telling you, a Christian needs to be a good hater. Look in your Bibles in Psalm 26. Psalm 26, this will go fast. But I want to impress you with a deluge of material so that you know that you're called to hate some things. Sometimes it's comparative. Sometimes it's not comparative. Psalm 26. Go down to verse 5. Psalm 26, 5. The psalmist, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit down or will not sit with the wicked. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to pick out the average football stadium full of people and go, oh, I hate them. I would like to blow them all up. That's not what it's saying. But as far as what they're doing, what they stand for, that's the world. And frankly, a Christian is supposed to be a good hater. Now look in your Bible in Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And go down to verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. That's not the one I was looking for. Sorry. 31. It always helps when you're in the same place that you say go to. Yep, 31. 6. I have hated them that regard lying vanities. Now, just to cover the legalities here. Hating people. Okay, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I can show you, I'm not going to have time this morning, I can show you where the Lord does hate some people. Okay? Though God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But somebody that's not saved, He hates not just some things. He abhors some people. Now, I'm going to leave that unproven for now because I want to show you this. What I was getting at is I do not find in the New Testament that you are called to legitimately hate somebody in the sense that we think of hatred. I hate him. I wish he were dead. I hate him. I wish he were suffering. You're not called to do that. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, here's why I say it. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another. That's Christians. Writing to Christians, right? We're called to abound in love one to another, right? Somebody say yes. Okay. Verse 12. And toward all men. That's why I say, as far as I can see, God, theologically, does abhor and hate some people. That is one thing that you are not called to do. Think of it this way. They're all sinners just like you are. God's not a sinner. And so they have all the same disease that you have, so you have no business hating them. But you're called to love all men. Okay? But I wanted you to see that those passages, there's some hatred involved. Let me keep rolling here for the next couple minutes. Psalm 101. Psalm 101, I would like to take the rest of the time just to not comment much, but just run it past you. Anybody can do a word study. It's not hard to find. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Now there, you don't even have to hate anybody. You're called to hate the work of them that turn aside. Don't you hate it when, you know, somebody says something on a movie or a documentary that is completely anti-biblical and against your Savior or the Bible? Don't you hate that? You're called to hate it. You're called to hate it. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Look over at 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, when you get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. To say that I hate Islam and what it teaches, that I hate Catholicism and what it teaches, that is perfectly doctrinal. That is perfectly just, perfectly legitimate. Look, I didn't say hate them. I said hate that, right? Psalm 119, 113. I hate vain thoughts. There's just something to think about. Do you monitor your thoughts? Do you pull your thoughts off of certain things when you go there? Because you're called to hate some thoughts that you can have. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, right? Look at Psalm 119, 128. Can't comment on all these. 119, 128. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Boy, I can amen that, right? And I hate every false way. I hate it. Do you? Well, that would be arguably not the case with many. I don't mean necessarily here. Psalm 119, 163. Psalm 119, 163. I hate and abhor lying, even when you do it. I know you hate it when your kid lies to you. But do you hate it as much when you lie? I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Look in Psalm 139. 139, 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And again, you're going to have to apply some comparatives here, I think. And am not I agreed with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. Now, David said that. David could say that. I don't know that you're called to say it. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, right? But you can sure hate their ways, and should. I count them as mine enemies, and that can be the case. But you're still called to win them, right? Proverbs 13, real fast. Just keep rolling. Close this down and just within the minute. Proverbs 13. Go down to verse 5. A righteous man hateth lying. We've touched lying before. Proverbs 15, 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts, we talked about that earlier, shall live. 28, Proverbs 28, 16. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. There's just something to hate that's been a major idol in America for a long time. John 12. Wrapping it up. John 12 and verse 25. John 12:25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, obviously, this is not self-hatred in the sense of I want to kill myself, I want to slit my wrists and take a bottle of pills. It's hating the involvements in this life that drag you down spiritually. It's hating the life that you once lived, if you once lived it, in the world. You know, I look back on how I lived in college, and I hate that. I wish I hadn't sown seeds that I sowed. I wish I hadn't exposed myself to some of the passions that I exposed myself to. And I can say that I hate that life. There are things in this life that I hate. I hate tying my shoes. It's a waste of time. I hate that. I don't know what it is. I hate putting on my socks and shoes. It's just stupid. Anyway, but that's frivolous. I know that. We'll talk more about it next time. I have one more passage for you. Romans 2, and then we're done. Romans 2. Romans 2, and you probably know what it is. Verse 5. Romans 2:5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast. I'll give you this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which also I hate. They're commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. Those are those that divide clergy from laity. And so there's a priest class and a regular people class. It's scholars. It's an uppityness. It's hating that stuff, and you're called to hate it. And the Lord commended them for hating it. Okay, we got to close down. Let's take a break before church.